John 9, beginning in verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. And you can be seated. All right, so very weighty passage of Scripture this morning. And this is, if you kind of remember a little bit of context, this is really the last night of Jesus in the northern area of Israel known as Galilee. Remember, he's traveled to Capernaum. It's after the Transfiguration, after he cast out the demon of that little boy. And they go back to Capernaum, really, it seems like, for one more night. And so they're in the northern part of Israel. So there's Galilee in the north, Samaria in the middle, and Judea in the south. And they're going to start moving southward. But this is really the last night that he is in northern Israel before his crucifixion. He will never again return to this area. From here on out, he's making a beeline really for Jerusalem. And even though there's six chapters to go in Mark, this is only a short time, actually, if you look chronologically, before Jesus is crucified and raised. And we saw last week that really, even after all this time, the disciples, they're really not grasping who Jesus is. They are still struggling with the Messiah. They're still struggling with the death and resurrection of Jesus. But Jesus is patient. He's kind. But here this morning, we're going to see he is serious about the danger of sin, and not only in the lives of believers, but also in how believers might cause other people to sin. And so we need to just kind of pause and focus this morning on the danger of sin and the danger of playing around with sin. Whether the sin damages us or damages other people, it does have consequences. And really the consequence here that Jesus makes clear several times is eternal. It is eternal hell. And I think before we really start unpacking our passage, I want to take the elements of hell that we see here in this passage, and I want to talk about those for a little bit. I think it's going to be helpful for us to pause and talk about the doctrine of hell. My goal here is not to have some sort of a hellfire and damnation sermon, but really to address what Jesus has to say here and throw in a couple other verses that we know about as to kind of color our passage a little bit. And as many people have pointed out, there is nobody who talks about hell in the Bible more than Jesus. There's more about hell from Jesus than any other source within the Bible. And that's important. When we say somebody is saved, we often talk about they are saved from the wrath of God. They are saved from the guilt of their sins. We sang that. And those things are true. But the way in which the wrath of God is poured out on unbelievers is through the instrument of the place that we call hell. Or eventually it will be the lake of fire. So we are saved in a real sense from the eternal punishment of God in hell. And I would just pause here. I would be remiss in saying, if you have not trusted in Jesus as your Savior, you need to repent and you need to trust in Jesus as your Savior. Because if you do not, a real hell awaits. And that's what we're going to see. And this is Jesus' description of that real place. So I implore you this morning, if you have not trusted in Christ, to trust in Christ. Obviously, to know and understand the glory of the risen Christ, to know and understand God through the work of the Spirit, but certainly, of course, so that you would not perish in hell. And by the way, this doctrine offends a lot of people. It offends a lot of people. You want to offend unbelievers really, really fast? Just start talking about hell. And in fact, you can actually even start to see where people compromise in the Christian faith based on their doctrine of hell. Usually on the compromise sliding slope, the first thing to note is somebody's view of hell. Is it eternal? Is it real? Who goes there? When people start messing with that, you know they're on a bad trajectory. Because they're not just taking what the Bible says in a very plain way. This section in particular tells us a lot about hell. I don't know if you noticed that or not. And so I want to just point out a couple of things. First of all, we see hell is mentioned explicitly in verse 43. So take a look at verse 43. He says, "And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off, for it is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire." Just real quick, Grant, were you able to get that set up? Why don't you go to that first picture here? The word that is used for hell in verse 43 is Gehenna. Gehenna is actually a valley at the southern tip of Jerusalem. There are two valleys that kind of hem in Jerusalem. There's the Kidron Valley to the east. There's the Valley of Hinnom, or Gehenna, on the west side. That's really what he says. The Valley of Hinnom, or Gehenna, was known throughout the Old Testament as this wicked pagan place where the pagans would come and actually sacrifice, and often sacrifice their own children before Moloch or Ashtaroth or whoever. You may remember wicked King Ahab and King Manasseh, along with many others. They burned their children in the fire in this very valley. This is just right outside the walls of Jerusalem, looking south at the very southern tip of the temple complex. It was filled with necromancers, people who did witchcraft with dead. It was filled with fortune tellers, sorcery, mediums. It became known amongst the Jews as a cursed place around Jerusalem. And then later on, what happened during the Old Testament and the New Testament, what we often call the intertestamental period, it became a trash dump in Jerusalem, where people would take their trash and their refuse, dead animals, all kinds of things, and they would bring it to the Valley of Gehenna, and they would burn it there. And it would be a nonstop fire. There would always be fire going. So during the day, you would see the smoke all the time. At night, you would see the orange glow coming up all of the time. And you just knew that there was this trash dump, this heap outside of the city of God that people could see. Sort of coupled with that, what you need to understand is in the Bible, when you start very early on, the doctrine of hell is a little bit vague. If you look throughout the Old Testament, kind of going forward, we don't understand a lot about heaven and hell as we know it now. It seems like God revealed this to us sort of in vague terms. We know that people understood that there was Sheol, this sort of place of the dead where people went to when they died. But even that was kind of vague. Sheol was the place where you wanted to go down to in peace. And it seems like for the righteous, they would see God and there'd be joy. And you also wanted your enemy to go to Sheol, sort of as a place of punishment. But that was all vague. During the intertestamental period, what sort of happened was that the rabbis started associating the place of punishment with Gehenna, or the Valley of Hinnom, where this trash dump was burning all the time. And so what Jesus does here is he actually takes that teaching and he picks up on it. He doesn't deny it. He actually brings it into our understanding of eternal punishment. And so here, a lot of the times hell is used, the original word is Gehenna. It's this place of constant burning. It's this wicked, cursed, trash dump place right outside of the city of God. And actually, if I'm not mistaken, there's a place in Revelation which talks about the saints can see the smoke going up from hell forever and ever, which is exactly what they would have seen in Jerusalem. So even in the new heavens and new earth, it seems as though we might have some sort of understanding that hell is real and people are suffering there. So he calls it Gehenna, or hell. And he further describes it in verse 43 as unquenchable fire. Unquenchable fire. Now, just real quick, if you look carefully, most of you guys are probably missing verse 44 and verse 46. It seems like those were late additions and they were just repetitions. You can look at your footnotes for that. But in verse 43, he says, it's better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands go to hell, or to Gehenna, to the unquenchable fire. So throughout the Bible, when God wants to judge people, one of the images that he often uses is fire. In the Old Testament, you see God is coming. He's coming with flame. He's coming with fire. And in the ancient world, fire was just an uncontrollable, unquenchable danger. I mean, even now, I mean, we just had the big fire over in the Elk sort of Chatteroy area. And with all of our fire suppression methods, helicopters, planes, everything, it is still deadly, dangerous, and absolutely devastating. Well, even as little as 100 years ago, there was no fire suppression. This is the second church building on this property. The first one burnt down when lightning struck it, and it just burned to the ground. There's no fire hoses back then. There's no fire suppression back then. Well, same thing is true in ancient times. Hell is described as unquenchable fire. It's not just that it won't go out, it's that it can't go out. It is unstoppable. And interestingly, the word for unquenchable is asbestos. It's asbestos, which we know as a material that can't be burned. Well, here, it can't be consumed. Well, here, fire. This is asbestos fire. This is fire that is not able to be consumed. It is unstoppable fire. It is eternal fire. It goes on forever and ever. And it's also described in verse 43 as bodily. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled, talking about eternal life, the kingdom, than with two hands go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And so the threat here and in the other verses is that someone who continues on in sin will go bodily into hell. Hell is not just a place of like mental torment, though that's there. It's not just like theoretical suffering. What Jesus describes here is a fiery judgment that affects the physical body. And you think about it, even at the return of Jesus, when all of humanity is raised from the dead, all of the saints are glorified and we experience glory and joy and peace and no more pain or sorrow anymore forever. But all of the unrighteous, they are raised too. But they're not raised in glorious bodies. They're raised back in their own corruptible bodies. And somehow for all eternity, their corruptible body is experiencing the torment of hell forever. It is bodily suffering. And you remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke's gospel, chapter 16. Even though he hasn't been fully resurrected, it seems like in what we would call the intermediate state, where people, when they die, we call that the intermediate state. Saints go to heaven, the unrighteous go to hell, but we call that the intermediate state because one day we'll all be raised. But even there, it seems like you've got Lazarus in heaven, or what we would call heaven, and you've got the rich man in hell, and he says, I am in torment. Let Lazarus take some water and give me one drop on my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. So whatever it is, even now, even though people don't have their resurrected body now, it seems as though it's clear there is a bodily aspect to people's suffering. And I don't think that the rich man Lazarus is a parable. Parables don't use people's names. So I think this is a glimpse into the eternal situation of people right now. And all he wants, just for a little relief, is one drop of water. Just something to cool his tongue. Another aspect of hell is that people are thrown into hell. People are thrown into hell. Look at verse 45. In verse 43, it says, go to hell. In verse 45, it says, and if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with 2 feet be thrown into hell. And maybe this seems like a little bit of a minor point, but I think it is important. Hell is not some sort of like automatic punishment place where you go, where it's like you're standing before the Lord in judgment, and then it's like, trap door, like you go into this place automatically. No, hell is personal to God, and you are thrown into hell, it seems like by God. Now, we don't know if he's actually the one tossing people in, or if he has some sort of agent or whatever. But in Luke 12:5, Jesus says, I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has the authority to cast into hell. Who's that? That's God. That's the Father. He has the authority to cast balo into hell. That's the word that's used. God does this. And we need to understand that that hell is the means by which God personally punishes people for their sin. Okay, we've all seen those cartoons where, you know, it's hell and the people are in this suffering or whatever, and it's like the little, you know, Satan guy with the pitchfork, and he's the guy in charge, and he's the one that's actually doing the punishment on the people. That's absolutely false. No, when we see pictures, especially in Revelation, it's Satan who's in there with them. Satan and all of his demons are in there with all of those unbelievers. The one who is doing the punishing in hell is God. That's who it is. They have violated God personally. And so God personally sees to their eternal judgment. Look at verses 47 and 48. Again, eternal. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. It is eternal conscious torment. There are some people who wrongly believe that hell is just this temporary thing. In fact, again, it's sort of a hallmark of liberal theologians to either deny that hell exists or just to wish everybody into heaven. And their reasoning goes something like, well, how could a loving God punish somebody for all eternity in the flames of hell for sin? A loving God wouldn't do that. Well, I don't know. Jesus says that he does. So somehow we have to put together a loving God in the fact that he is violated by our sin, and this is the punishment that he metes out. So we see in Scripture, again, eternal conscious torment in hell for all those who do not believe in the Lord Jesus. And Jesus gets that in two ways here. First of all, the worm never dies. This is a very graphic picture of decomposing. What do worms do? They eat up matter. They eat up life. The worm never dies. It's this picture that the worms would just eat up bodies, but it's over and over forever. If the worm never dies, then why would hell stop? Well, the worm never dies because hell goes on over and over. And if people blink out of existence, why would God need the flame to go on forever and ever? No, he wouldn't. No, it's eternal. This is the, you could just pause for a minute. This is the gravity of what we're talking about. This is grave, deadly danger that unbelievers are in when we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Why is the punishment eternal? Well, I think it's because the sins that are committed against an eternal, infinitely holy God. It's not the timeline that matters. It's the majesty of who God is that matters. It's his majesty, his glory, his holiness that has been violated by all of us. And so we need an eternal holy God to step into our place and take the punishment we deserve. That's the gospel. By the way, this little part here with the worm and the fire is really a reference to Isaiah 66. It's the last verse in the book of Isaiah where God promises to bless all those who are righteous in the new heavens and a new earth. And the Isaiah says, the righteous shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against the Lord, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. That's how Isaiah ends. Isaiah teaches this. Jesus teaches this. The whole Bible teaches this. So much more that we could say, but I want to warn again any this morning that if you have not turned from your sins, or if you claim to be a Christian, you're dabbling in your sins. This is the threat that we're about to see from Jesus. And it's a real deadly danger threat. So come to Jesus. Okay, that's just the intro. That's to frame our context. Okay, and it's important that we do that because this is what Jesus is threatening throughout. So we're going to break this down into just three simple, two simple and one kind of confusing at the end sections, okay? So point number one on our outline is that Jesus threatens punishment for causing others to sin. Jesus threatens punishment for causing others to sin. Look at verse 42. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, It would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. So remember again our context. Jesus is in this home in Capernaum. He's got the disciples there. They're asking him about, you know, what's going on. And he's got this little child in his arms. And he said, you need to become like this little child. You need to accept this little child. And now he's referring back to that little child who's probably sitting on his lap as he's teaching his adult disciples. And this little child is the example of what the disciples should strive to be like and who they should strive to accept, the lowest in society, the nothings in society. And we should accept and treasure them too. Well, he continues, and his point is that as followers of Jesus, as followers of his, we would never want to cause the littlest ones in the kingdom or anybody in the kingdom to sin. Never, ever. And is it just children he's talking about, just the lowly? Well, I think since he's calling all believers to be like this child, I think is what he's saying is never, ever cause any believer to sin. Never put a stumbling block in anybody's way. We're all to be these children. The kingdom is filled with children. And so I think the idea is it would be unthinkable for us to ever cause anybody to sin. Why would we ever do that? It's the last thing. And he makes this comparison that it would be better for a person causing other believers to sin to hang a great millstone around their neck and be cast into the sea than to cause one of these little believers to sin. And can you go to the next slide here? When we were in Israel, we visited Nazareth. And in Nazareth, there's this little village that's sort of like maintained its first century, or I guess they've made it like a first century sort of feel. And it's really cool. You can see these little vineyards. You can see all sorts of stuff. And this is in the house of where they would press olives. And what they would do is they would take all these olives and they would put them in these kind of wicker baskets or whatever. And they put them in here, and then you would turn this millstone. Both of them are actually millstones. There's an upper millstone and there's a lower millstone. And that millstone would go over the olives and it would crush them to get them prepared for the press. And so they would crush this. And you can tell that millstone in comparison with that lady. That millstone's massive. That's several hundred pounds, and I pushed that around a couple of times, and you can do it, but it is heavy. It's actually leveraged in order to do that. Usually what they would do is they would hook up a donkey to that, and the donkey would just walk circles over and over and over and crush down those olives. And this is actually the exact type of millstone that Jesus has in mind. How do we know that? Because in most of our translations, it says a great millstone or a large millstone. Literally, it's the millstone of a donkey. That's literally what it is. It's not a small one that you'd crush up or something like that. It's this millstone right here that a donkey would be turning on its pivot around and around and around. And Jesus says it would be better for you and me to hook this thing up to our neck, affix it to our neck, and go off a dock and go down into the water than to ever cause any believer ever to sin. You think Jesus is serious about sin? Absolutely. Absolutely. Whatever else we can say, I think we can say he's pretty serious. I mean, just to be blunt, he says, drown yourself, rather than cause somebody else to sin. That's what he's saying. That's serious. That's very, very serious. Now, just, I think we need to be really clear that when we sin, when I sin, who's responsible for it? I am. When you sin, who's responsible for it? You are. Each person is responsible for their own sin. When I sin, it's on me. When you sin, it's on you. But we can tempt people into sin. Okay, if you know I'm on a diet and you put a huge apple pie in front of me, you're not like putting that stuff in my mouth, but you're placing a stumbling block in my way, right? That's how it often is with sin. We're not making anybody do it, but we're putting a stumbling block in somebody's way. Now, how do you do that? Well, there's only about 5,000 different ways to put stumbling blocks in people's way. Fathers can entice their children. Paul even says this in Ephesians 6:4. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but instead bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Parents in general, but fathers in particular, can provoke their children to anger. We can incite them to anger, and we shouldn't. We shouldn't want to frustrate them or oppress them. We should encourage them and shower them with grace. Husbands and wives can entice each other to sin. Husbands failing to love our wives. Wives failing to respect husbands. Husbands not leading. Wives not submitting. Gossip is a way that we can entice other people to sin. The Proverbs talk about gossip like juicy morsels. We just love it. And when somebody talks about something and we know we shouldn't be talking about it, we're like, well, you could keep talking. You could keep saying, because it just tastes good. We love gossip. It's not good. Constant complaining, constant discouraging thoughts. There's a reason there are so many verses, you guys, in the Bible against complaining, against discouraging thoughts. Because not only is it a functional rejection of the sovereignty and goodness of God for us, but it actually entices other people to believe that same thing. God really isn't good. That's why I'm complaining to you about it. God really isn't on the throne. That's why I'm complaining to you about him. Immodesty is a way we can entice people to sin. Tight clothes, short clothes, revealing clothes, both men and women, can cause others to stumble. Greed can entice other people to sin, whether it's lack of contentment or trying to get things by sinful gain. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evils, and oftentimes we operate. We could go on and on. You guys get it. Do not put stumbling blocks in the way of other believers. And I just have to be honest, I don't think we do this intentionally. And so I think this takes some reflection. And I just encourage you guys this week, seriously, as you're driving, walking, whatever you do, to just kind of go, Lord, is there a way in which I'm stumbling people? Am I saying things? Am I doing things? Am I living my life in a way that is just not helpful? Would you reveal that to me and help me understand the way in which I should repent? We've all done this, you guys. We've all done this. And obviously the Lord offers us forgiveness, but we don't ever want to do it without examining our lives, getting it out of our lives. Okay, number two, Jesus threatens punishment if we persist in sin. So not only causing other people to sin, but if we persist in sin. Look at verse 43. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet be thrown into the hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. So what Jesus is doing here is using hyperbole to make a point. Hyperbole is using exaggeration for effect. I don't think he actually wants us to cut off our hands. I don't think he actually wants us to gouge out our eyes. Because does that actually solve the problem anyway? No, it doesn't. I think the principle he's really getting at is we should do radical things to get sin out of our lives. That's really what, I mean, this would be radical, wouldn't it? Cutting out our eye, cutting off our foot. And I think we know it's hyperbole because in nowhere in the New Testament do we see this action all throughout history. People have understood this as hyperbole. I actually had a guy, I think it was like 12 years ago, I was preaching, and he came up to me and he asked me, like, well, how do we know it's hyperbole? Maybe we should be cutting off hands. And I'm like, nobody's ever taken it that way, so I think we're safe. But I think we do need to take some radical steps to get sin out of our lives. If there's something that is causing you to sin, cut it off. If it's your hand, if it's something you're touching that you're involved with, whatever, cut it off. Get that thing out of your life. If it's what you're looking at that's causing you to sin, gouge out your eye, as it were. Remove that thing. If your feet are taking you to places you should not go, proverbially chop them off too. Get away from that situation. If working at that place causes you to sin, then you need to leave. If being on Facebook is causing you to sin, turn it off. If you can't stop looking at porn on your phone, then get rid of your phone. If you keep going to the casino, going to the bar, or going around with people that are enticing you to sin, then you shouldn't be around them. Chop them out of your life. radical changes for purity. Let me just paint a little picture for you. Let's say you die today. And you're standing, and there's these two lines. One is the line into the kingdom of heaven, and one is the line to hell. Everybody's kind of waiting for judgment. And you're just standing there, and all these people are standing around. What do you imagine your line looking like going into the kingdom? I don't know what you imagine. I imagine like people in all robes, you know, they have like this glow kind of look going on. Everything's, you know, fuzzy, and all the people, you know, going to hell, they're all sad and weepy and hunched over, and, you know, it's not good. No, actually, what Jesus says is the line to hell looks like a whole bunch of, the line to heaven looks like a whole bunch of maimed people. They're missing arms. They're missing legs. They're missing eyes. I mean, it looks like a leper colony going to heaven. Why? Because what they have understood is that their sin is serious. All the beautiful people are in the line to hell. All the people with all their limbs, all their eyes, they're on the line to hell. It's the people who understood the gravity of sin and got that sin out of their life. That's what our line's going to be filled with, you guys, proverbially speaking. Are people who made the big sacrifices to cut the things out of their lives that were causing them and others to sin. Chop off your hand. It's better that you go into life with no hands, with no eyes, with no feet, than to go into hell with all of your body. You don't want that. This is the picture that Jesus gives us. It's better to enter the kingdom missing some limbs, as it were, than to enter hell whole. And again, we know that our justification is all through faith in Jesus. It's not on how much sin I can get out, but as a child of God, we want that sin out. We don't ever want to cause anyone else to sin either. Third, Jesus threatens that we'll be useless if we compromise. This is a hard section, so just work with me. Verse 49. For everyone will be salted with fire. Verse 50, salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. So this is one of the most unusual verses in all of Mark's gospel. The connection here is a salt connection. You see that? There's some sort of connection there. And what most scholars understand is that the original audience probably understood this a little bit better than what we do now. Nevertheless, I think we can take a stab at it. There's one tiny clue in verse 49 that gives us some hope, because it sounds like maybe all these people are going to hell. Maybe that's the idea, and they're going to be salted with fire in hell. But in some of your versions, there's a footnote where it will say some manuscripts add every sacrifice will be salted with salt. Well, that just clears it right up, doesn't it? I mean, it's clear as day now. Thank you. Appreciate that. Well, it's not clear as day, but that's what's called a scribal addition. Maybe one of the people who are copying added this as sort of like a footnote. And it's a reference to Leviticus 2, verse 13, where God is telling people how to offer up grain offerings. And basically what you would do was you would come to the temple or the tabernacle, and you would have your grain offering, and what you would do is you would add salt to this grain offering. That salt, Leviticus says, is holy to the Lord. You can't offer the grain offering without salt, so it's going to the fire with the grain offering and with salt. And the best that most scholars can put together is that Jesus is using this kind of imagery. And his point seems to be is that everybody is going to go through the proverbial fire, whether that's trial, whether that's tribulation or death or whatever in their life. And we're like that grain offering going through the fire. And the question is, are we going to be seasoned with salt as we go through it? Are we going to go through these trials and tribulations faithfully, holy to the Lord, or are we going to go kicking and screaming in unrighteousness? Everybody's going through it. Jesus, over and over through this gospel and all through the Bible, promises tribulation. Are we going to go through it faithfully? And that's the salt. It seems like maybe he's talking about. We don't know if that's 100% true, but that seems to be what Jesus is getting at. As a disciple of Jesus, you will go through the fire. We are promised persecution. The Bible makes that 100% clear. Are we going to go through it in a manner that's pleasing to the Lord? That's the issue. Are we going to please him? The second phrase here is also tough. Verse 50. Salt is good, but if it has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Again, both of these sayings seem to be have been understood by their original audience. It's a little bit less clear for us now. So what is Jesus saying? Well, salt is a stable compound. You can't actually make salt less salty. It is what it is. But there is a way that you can make it less potent. Do you know how you do that? You actually mix it in with other stuff, and it gets contaminated. And so it's not that the salt breaks down, it's that it's contaminated with other things. And so I think if we put this all together, what Jesus is saying is that we are the salt and we need to stay salty. We need to stay unmixed with the world and the devil and sin. We don't compromise morally. When we compromise morally, then we're just worthless. And Matthew's gospel says you just get thrown out. That's just what happens. If the salt isn't good, it just gets tossed out. It's really hard to repurify salt. About the only way you can do it is pick out every grain of salt out of this compound. It's pretty impractical. So how do you avoid doing that? Well, you don't compromise in the first place. Our lives are called to be pure, like salt is pure. Why be at peace? Well, if you remember from earlier when they entered the house, what did Jesus call them out on for arguing about? Well, who is the greatest? I mean, they're arguing about this. They're already compromising. They're in the house right now arguing about it. No, we're called to be at peace. Guys, don't fight, Jesus says, especially about dumb things. Be pure and be at peace. You guys, when there's this much on the line, heaven and hell and the kingdom, we are called to put sin to death. We are called to never compromise and certainly never to cause any little one to sin. We're called to persevere in holiness and grace. Let's pray. Father, a very sobering passage this morning. And Lord, we want to take these warnings seriously. And we pray forgiveness when we have caused others to sin. We pray that you would be merciful and forgive us on the basis of Jesus' death. And Lord, we pray that you would keep us so far from sin, that we would walk and not go to the right or to the left, but we would walk the proverbial straight and narrow, again, not to earn our justification, Lord, but because we want to please you, who has shown us so much mercy. So help us to do that, Lord, and help us to never compromise for your glory. Amen.